Good evening, saints.
Good evening.
Thank you for coming. Tonight, I'd like to talk about God's use of the eyewitness in His Word. It's a powerful tool. Every one of us can understand the eyewitness concept. We've seen it happen in courts. You can even watch television shows and watch court TV. The eyewitness is a concept everybody can see, and it's pretty easy to see in the Bible. That, by nature, puts most attention on human beings, because the eyewitness is a human. The person on the other side is a human being observing the eyewitness. It's a very human issue. So, I need to do a brief intro first, an intro that will count against my time. And the intro is to talk about God front and center before we get into human stuff. Because I don't want anyone to think for one second that your reasoning or your ability to understand or my ability to preach is in any way convincing you of God's Word, because you're being convinced because God is opening your eyes and opening your hearts to see. And I'm just scattering seed up here. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's because God has blessed you to understand. Be thankful to Him for it. If it makes sense, God has blessed you to whatever degree He pleases. And the Almighty has taught me, and He's taught me slowly, because I'm just a slow learner. I didn't come to understand grace until about 9 years ago. I had heard the term used. I had heard it used plenty of times. But it's just one of those nice feel-good terms. And until you get deeper into grace, well, then you begin to really understand it, because if you think free will exists, you really haven't begun to understand grace, because you don't appreciate the depth and the ugliness of sin. And that's something God certainly appreciates, because He hates it. And we are not only deep in sin, but we are helpless in our sin. And the whole idea that a person with free will can decide to come to God is ridiculous on the face of it, because, first of all, the decision to even want to come to God is something you would never even think of in the first place. And even if the thought came to your mind that maybe I will come to God, that would be like a blind man who doesn't have eyes to see, with broken legs, who can't hear the starter's gun go off because he doesn't have ears to hear, winning a gold medal in the Olympic 100-yard dash. It's not going to happen. He just doesn't have the ability. And we need God to work in us to open our eyes and our ears to see. So God comes first. And let's see here. I'm a slow learner. If He had given me all the information at one time, I think I'd have blown a fuse. So I'm glad He has taught me slowly. I don't know how many of you have experienced that, but every once in a while, when so much hits me, I don't appreciate the subtleties of it. And I'm glad that He is teaching me slowly. There's a lot of people today bumping into the spiritual furniture. They've got nothing but bumps and bruises to show for it. So be glad if you can see and you can hear. Now, God front and center, the Lamb's Book of Life, where God decreed before all creation, before the earth was even created, God decreed just as surely as He decreed, let there be light, there was light. And just as surely as He decreed, put the stars in the heaven and the stars appeared in the heaven, He also decreed with that Lamb's Book that those that He chose to save would be saved. His Word is strong and He made it happen. So those of us that have salvation waiting for us, it's not because of our reasoning, and many of the things I'm talking about tonight is just passageways to get there, but the initial step is God drawing us to Him because He wants to. Jim had mentioned in a previous sermon about how the old story about God had voted and Satan had cast a vote, and now it's up to you to cast a vote to decide if that's the way you want to go. That makes no sense, because if the decision was made before the earth was even created, the decision was made when only God was there, where there was one vote cast. And if that vote was cast for our salvation, praise God that He chose to do it. The eyewitness concept. The New Testament is loaded with testimonies from eyewitnesses. The disciples wrote big chunks of the Bible, and they are not only involved in it in observing other people, but they're also active players in it. This would be much like you and I writing about living in the United States in the year 2010. We are very much active players in that too, and we can write because we've been there, we're in the middle of it. And in the same way, the New Testament is full of people who are right there in the middle of it with Jesus. And we'll see later on how important that is and how well they stood up for it. First scripture I want to go to tonight is 1 John. This is a man making a point. And from the ESV, we have 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Is this getting redundant enough for you? That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says it over and over again. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched with our hands. He's driving home the point that in the very beginning of 1 John, he's talking about eyewitnesses, and he's talking about we. He's not necessarily saying I. This is definitely a group effort. This is a brotherhood, brothers in Christ, preaching a unified gospel. And we'll see we used often in here. What led me to want to preach on this subject tonight was something that I saw happen maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I am godfather to two little boys who some of you have seen here at church. They're in first and second grade. And I was over at their house talking to their mom. Mom was sitting on the porch and I'm standing on the sidewalk. And I spent enough time with them that mom's attitude is that if I think they need some discipline, that you do whatever you think is fine, and I'll back your play. So as I'm standing on the sidewalk talking to mom, I can look over mom's shoulder through the glass door in the front of the house, down the short entryway, and I see the boys playing PlayStation on the floor, lay down on the floor, just thumbs going like crazy, playing away on a PlayStation. The noise starts getting a little louder, and the first grader finally gets up, hollers at his big brother, rears back his little foot, and plants it in his back. Well, the second grader gets up. He's not going to put up with that, and the battle's on. So they start going at each other. They drift into the kitchen, and then seconds later, I see him come out of the kitchen, and the second grader has his hand on the throat of the first grader going to the ground. Okay, time to get involved. A couple of steps up, I open the glass door, down the entryway, and all of a sudden I'm on top of the second grader who looks up at me in surprise because he doesn't realize I'm there. He quickly lets go, runs forward to another room. I run after him, corner him. He figures, what's the best plan? I'll curl in a ball and start crying. Well, okay, I look down at him and, well, we got your hands off your brother's throat. That's step one. You seem to be at least somewhat repentant of what you've done. That's step two. I'll go talk to the younger one. I went back to the first grader. I says, what happened with you and your brother? He says, he just went crazy and he attacked me. I don't know what's wrong with him. He did. Really. I said, well, let me tell you, I was standing out there talking to your mom, looking through the door, watching you guys, and I saw what happened. So let's try again. What happened here? What started it? Well, them little eyes started going left and right, and the brain started trying to come up with a lie, and them synapses were firing up there. And finally, it just blurts out, I got mad at him, so I kicked him. And all I had to do to squeeze the truth out of him was to tell him, I saw what you did. I was an eyewitness looking right at you. Sure enough, the truth eased out of him. I talked to him a few more times and walked out the door, and I'm thinking, that might preach a little bit. And that's what led me to the subject tonight, to talk about eyewitnesses in the gospel, because children understand eyewitnesses. When you've seen something and you know it's there, whether it's cookies in a jar or somebody watching you misbehave, if you've been busted or if you've been seen, that's just the way it is. I was born in 1952, and part of the blessings of that is getting to grow up in the 1960s. And live to tell about it. But I was a big sports fan in the 60s, and I tell you, for those that were around back then and know your sports from the 60s, that's when giants walked the land, because the greatest football player that ever lived played then, and I got to watch him play on TV a lot. I saw him. That's Jim Brown. The greatest pitcher that ever lived, Sandy Koufax, I saw him. I lived in Los Angeles for a while. I'm an eyewitness to that. And back in these days, even in pro basketball, at this one time, there was only 8 teams even playing. So your opportunity to watch Bill Russell and Wilt Chamberlain go at it happened more than once or twice a year. And I got to see that. I'm an eyewitness to that. But these are human things. In the Bible, they're eyewitnesses to things, but it's not human stuff. It's not a guy throwing a fastball or making a long run for a touchdown. They're eyewitnesses to amazing, superhuman things. Let's go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him, we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter once again talking about we, the brotherhood of Jesus. We are eyewitnesses to what we've seen. They are eyewitnesses to miracles. They've seen fishes and loaves picnic being done where thousands of people are fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. They are witnesses to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They are witness to a man with leprosy in his hand being healed by Jesus. They are witnesses to miracles. They are witness to a man who's never walked in his life, and Jesus Christ comes and heals him, and the man picks up his mat and walks. They're eyewitnesses to that. They saw it. A man who was blind, but now he sees. They saw that. Jesus walking on the water. All eyewitnesses to these things. And then most of all, they are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And after he was crucified, he rose from the dead and appeared to his apostles and talked to them and spent some time with them and then went up in cloud of glory. They were eyewitnesses to these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I
I guess verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles. This is Paul talking. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, that's beyond eyewitness. That's a personal confession right there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Notice how he starts talking about himself, but he catches himself right in the middle of it when it sounds like he's beating his chest. It says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true, and if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, he's visible only to the believers. And he's actually giving a list here of the people that saw him. And we're led to believe that that's an all-inclusive list. Because he does say towards the end, last of all, he made himself known to me. This is Paul speaking. So he did not make himself known to unbelievers. If this list is indeed all-inclusive, he made himself only known to his brothers in Christ. That's rather amazing. He did it because he chose to do it that way. Now, we've seen eyewitnesses. We've seen how they talk about we, the brothers in Christ, how we saw things, we saw miracles. They're definitely talking as a unit. But then the question comes, you can talk the talk, but are you telling the truth? And that's the key to all eyewitnesses. When you get somebody on trial and the attorney brings up the eyewitness, you have to counter and start asking them some pointed questions to see if they are indeed eyewitnesses. Are they telling the truth? And how many eyewitnesses do you have? So the big issue now is, now that we've seen the eyewitnesses, we've seen the amazing things they claim to have seen, are they telling the truth? And that question has to be answered, otherwise you just have somebody making a claim, even though they are making them in unison. So are they lying? Well, for the first point, liars don't usually make a big change for the better when they're lying. Usually lies start piling up on top of lies and things go rather badly. And then a second lie is needed to cover up the side effects of the first. And pretty soon you got a big mess on your hands. So the question is, are they lying? And what happens to the supposed liars? Well, Peter, he's unstable. He is referred to in Matthew 14 as a man of little faith.
He's not preached of that highly in the gospel. Even Jesus had to rebuke him. He displays himself as a coward. And he doesn't deny that at all. He was a coward when it came time to deny Christ three times. Sure enough, just like Jesus said he would, he denied him three times. And if ever there was a reason for a guy not to do it, when Jesus, your leader, tells you, I know what you're going to do, and you're going to deny me three times, that would be where you should be planting your feet and go, no, I'm not. But oh, yes, you are, because you're a coward. And yet, Peter, after receiving the Holy Spirit, does a cataclysmic change in personality. This is not a man who's lying. Let's look at what he's done. Let's go to Acts 2 and see the transformed Peter. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, and saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galatian? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? This is the speaking in tongues, and this is another miracle. But these are the multitude watching this happen. And some are amazed by what's happened, but others, as we see in verse 13, others are mocking, and they said, well, they're just filled with new wine. They're just drunk. Moving up to verse 22. Now we get Peter talking. Here's part of Peter's sermon, and listen to the way he speaks. Listen to confidence. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What a change from a coward. This man who you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up and accordingly with a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's bold speaking. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and concerning that God has sworn with an oath to him that he should set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, of what we are all witnesses, having therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He speaks boldly. This is not the act of a coward anymore. He has definitely changed for the better. John in the Bible, again before the Pentecost, he is portrayed in very unflattering terms. Him and his brother are referred to as sons of thunder. They want to call down fire from heaven on people they don't like. And wouldn't that be fun to be able to do? Anyone who opposed him, fire! He used his mom to help him try to get the best seat in the kingdom. Well, that didn't work, but he gave it a try anyway. That's John, rather selfish. And yet after that, John is preaching love so much that John becomes known as the Apostle of Love. Major, major change, not the kind of lie you would expect from a liar. John is an eyewitness. He repeatedly says he's an eyewitness. We saw that in the first scripture tonight that we read. This is a man who is preaching as a brother of Christ, preaching love and preaching the gospel. And that's not what you expect from a mama's boy who wants to call down fire from heaven on guys he doesn't like. Big change, big change. Paul himself changed from being violently hostile to the early church to being the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And he had his cataclysmic change on the road to Damascus when he was knocked off his donkey. And he changed big time because he was one of the main persecutors of the early church. And yet when it came time to bring the gospel to the rest of the known world outside of Israel, Paul was the one who brought it. And as we'll see in a moment, he took a bit of a pummeling doing that. Now, let's go to some of the things that the apostles had to experience and go through while they were eyewitnesses. And they are specifically sought out as eyewitnesses because when you want to knock down the early church, the best ones to knock down are the leaders, the ones who say, I was there, the ones who are on point spreading the gospel. Knock them out of the way, and the rest usually will follow. Let's go to back up a couple pages to Acts chapter 1. And we'll get to Bartholomew here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Let me stop right there. He is certainly referring to Pentecost, but one of the claims made by people that try to convince you that the Bible is not quite accurate is that it took 7 weeks from the death of Christ before the Holy Spirit supposedly hits the apostles and they suddenly become strong. And the claim is, well, it took them 7 days to come up, 7 weeks to come up with a story. Well, here we see Jesus telling them to wait. Verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart for Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He ordered them to wait for the Holy Spirit, so that's what they were doing. They waited the 7 weeks till Pentecost came, and then the Holy Spirit showed. So the whole argument that they were concocting a lie in the 7 weeks, they're just following orders from Jesus. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back to you in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. There's your roll call for you. Now, Bartholomew, one of the apostles, there are three different stories if you dig into how he died. Nothing pretty about any of the three of them.
But there's one story that says that he was crucified. Another story says he was beheaded. And another story says he was flayed to death. Flaying is to skin. Take a knife and just pull the skin off somebody. Well, there is, I'm not the first one to bring this up, but it is not unreasonable or impossible that the only way to explain this is that all three were maybe done to him. That maybe he was crucified and went through the pain of that. Then they dragged him down from the cross still alive and flayed him and pulled the skin off him. And then as he still got his last bit of life in him, they behead him. That's pretty rough. And all he has to do to avoid this kind of beating, this kind of punishment, just say, I didn't do it. That's all you got to do. Just say, I didn't do it. It's a lie. And you get to live. Thomas went to India, where he died with a lance run through him. He died in the year 72. Peter was crucified upside down in the mid-60s AD. Andrew was crucified on St. Andrew's cross, probably in Greece. Luke was hanged by Greek priests who worship idols. They just flat hung him from an olive tree. And Mark in 68 AD was dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. That's quite a beating for eyewitnesses. They're clearly the target, and all they have to do to live another day is say, I made it up. Here's a distorted thought for you. Picture yourself in this position where you're about to die, and you know you're going to die. And you think, you know, I could serve God by maybe lying now to get out of this and then hop me a boat and go a couple hundred miles down the coast and start talking about God again. After all, wouldn't that help God? How's that for a depraved thought, huh? Never mind that it saves my skin. But none of them, there's no evidence any of them came up with this. They all stuck with what they had. They were eyewitnesses to what they saw. For the most part, they died alone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians and see some of the beatings that Paul took. Paul also died in the mid-60s AD. This seems to be a really hot time for the apostles to be martyred. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're at verse 24. This is Paul talking. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, a hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's a man who went through a lot. But I want to look at the whippings up here, the lashes, 40 less one. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Keep that number in mind, and let's move to Deuteronomy. Chapter 25. Now in Deuteronomy, they're laying out the law and the various punishments for disobeying the law. Right at the top, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence, in his presence, with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. Here it comes. 40 stripes may be given to him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother might be degraded in your sight. The maximum penalty for a flogging is 40 lashes. And Paul, 5 times, received 39. 5 times from the Jews, he received the near maximum penalty. The Jews are very serious about stopping him by putting the maximum penalty on him. Now, let me also say in passing that there's a tradition that Jesus Christ also received 39 lashes. That's not in the Bible that I can see. He did indeed get flogged, but they don't mention it as 39 lashes. Now, we see in... The Romans did the beating. The Jews said anything over 40 would be degrading. And do the Romans want to degrade Jesus? Oh, yeah. And when the Romans did it, it was not uncommon for somebody to die from it. I just put that in passing. Who knows how many lashes our Lord took? And Peter, after what he went through here in 2 Corinthians, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is a man who, for most of the time that he's trying to spread the gospel, he's spending time trying to recover because he's taken a beating. And it is almost for certain that he's taken enough beatings here that finally the damage is permanent, which probably means the pain's probably also permanent. And yet he continues on to preach. Rather amazing power. Now for about 9 years, I lived in an apartment complex out in L.A. And I got to live on the low floor, which meant I had somebody living above me. And this one fellow that lived there for a few years, he would come home from work, and I could hear him going up the steps, and his walk was familiar, so I know what's coming. Up the steps he goes, into his apartment. Seconds later, thump. The first shoe hits the floor. I don't know if he's throwing it across the room or what, but there's a thump. And once you've heard this enough times, you can't help but stop what you're doing and kind of lean forward, waiting for the other shoe to drop. Well, here comes the other shoe. We have seen they are eyewitnesses to miracles. We have seen how they held up. They told the truth. They took severe beatings. They were martyred, whether it's beheading or having a spear through them. They hung on as eyewitnesses. Those of us today who have eyes to see, we're also eyewitnesses to his word. We are eyewitnesses to the Holy Spirit that's in us. We've seen changes in others, but we are certainly eyewitnesses to his word. And his word is available to pretty much anybody that wants to get a hold of it. I mean, Bibles are very easy. And if you don't like one translation, I've never been all that comfortable with King James because you get to all the these and thous, and there's some other apostle named Art, you know, whatever that is. So I have to read other translations. I have one New Testament Bible where they do the translation by giving you enough words to make sense of what the original text said. So they don't do a word-for-word translation. If it takes 10 words or 2 sentences to make that word clear, well, then that's what the translation does. And it helps give you a little deeper, probably a little more accurate understanding in the New Testament. For a long time, Romans was a stumbling block for me. I would read Romans, and I would wonder, who in the world wrote this? It just wasn't making a lick of sense to me. I could read some of the other Gospels, and I'm talking about, you know, back in the 80s and early 90s. But for whatever reasons, Romans was not working for me at all. And then about 9 years ago, all of a sudden things start falling into place. So I'm certainly witness to the fact that even in pieces where some pieces of the Bible, God has given me eyes where I can actually understand it, but then I turn to Romans and it might as well have been written in another language for me because it wasn't making any sense. So if God is enabling you to see, thank Him. And woe to the man who is unaware of sin. He walks in spiritual blindness. He has no idea what awaits him. That's one of the reasons we must study the Word. We are a witness to the Word, and we must study it, so that when we're offered an opportunity to speak about our Lord and speak about the Bible and speak about the truth that He has made known to us, that we can speak in a way where we're speaking what comes from the Bible and we're speaking the truth, and we don't have a problem with somebody going back to Scripture and saying, well, you were wrong there, and you were wrong there, and that's not what it says. That's not going to do anybody any good. Study the Word. If the Word we speak to somebody else, if it falls on ground that's fertile, we can rejoice that the seed that we spread and that the Word that we spread bears fruit, and it'll bear good fruit. It's the kind of fruit that God has predestined would be good for that ground to produce. And if the ground we're talking to is unreceptive, God made that ground too. We're told to spread the seed, and God will decide how the ground will make use of it. If He's chosen to put your name in the Lamb's book, you will find out, and you will find out in His time. And I refer again to the 9 years ago when I began to really understand grace. I used to work for a church back in the 80s. I got to hear a lot of Bible. Surely they were selected parts of Bible, and other parts were completely ignored. But nonetheless, I was in a church, and I got to hear a lot of preaching, but it wasn't making sense. And God chose 9 years ago to begin opening my eyes to help me understand. When you talk to somebody else about God and they don't understand, consider that maybe it's just not their time either. They're not necessarily not saved, not necessarily that God doesn't want them. Maybe God just has a different timeline. Maybe God has a better plan. After all, God is sovereign, and He will decide the time and place to make Himself known. And just as saints were witnesses to Jesus, as they walked and talked with Him, observed His miracles, if Jesus has opened your eyes and helped you to understand too that we are eyewitnesses to His Word, we are eyewitnesses to His grace. We should try to live accordingly because we are servants to Him. We owe Him everything. Study the Word, spread the Word, spread the seed, because we are all eyewitnesses.